Praise God. God is good. All the time. All the time. Funny thing is, and I know this happens quite often with others, but it seems like the whole Sunday morning just comes together. The songs, the prayers, the message. And I think, again, this Sunday morning is happening. I asked Patty to leave her words up here because as she sang that song, I started thinking inside, what would it be like to have that relationship with Christ? To be sold out for God. In a way, it says, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me, not our own way. And the past couple weeks, couple weeks, and including this one, as I sat down to prepare, I realized that as John started it and the message that the Spirit laid on my heart last week and again this week, it's kind of a mini series on some building blocks, very broad building blocks, but building blocks nonetheless of having a better relationship with Christ. What are the broad strokes that we can lean on? That we can reference back to as we're realigning, or maybe you're aligning for the first time, to get to this part where Patty sang. So how do we get from where we are to getting to that? And I think John started it off with us a couple weeks ago with his words on waiting expectantly. Before I go there, I want to preface with submitting, to be in the mindset of submitting all of us to all of him, right? So our brother John started us off with a message a couple weeks ago, reminding us and encouraging us to wait expectantly. Even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't make sense, simply wait on him. And he had it in Psalms 130, verse 5, as a reminder, and it's, I wait, and as John let us know that week, that Hebrew word was kava, which says wait expectantly. That's where we get that idea from. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. So we're waiting on the Lord and learning to hope in his word. Not in here, but in his word, and that's where our hope lays. Last week, we retraced the events of Gideon's life as he was selected and called by God and immediately had a baptism by fire as he watched an army of 33,000 be whittled down to just 300 inexperienced men. And Gideon watched as the Lord gave them victory over a well-established, bigger number, more elite force. And it's reminding us all to trust in the Lord's process. That even, again, when it doesn't make sense, even again when it's contrary to what's in here and what's in here, that we trust in the process and the plan of the Lord. We simply have faith that as it tells us in Isaiah 55, that his thoughts and ways are not just not our thoughts and ways, but they are higher in our thoughts and ways. And as I landed on that, as I was recapping this week, I wanted to go a little deeper real quick. And as it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And I wanted to note the original Hebrew word used there is gava. And a better or more accurate idea opposed to higher would be to soar above, to exalt, or to raise up to great heights. So his ways and thoughts are not just slightly higher than our own. They're not just slightly better than what we have, but they are far beyond anything we could even begin to imagine. That's how far removed our earthly perspective is to his divine heavenly perspective. So we must trust his process. So this morning I want to talk about what comes next. And again, this isn't exhaustive, they're broad strokes. But I think what comes next would be our step, as our sister Beth had mentioned in her prayer, our step of gratitude and thankfulness, no matter what. And as I said, it's not that easy gratitude when everything is going your way. Oh, Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Lord, thank you for my healthy children. Lord, thank you for that job that I have. But Lord, thank you even though I don't have a job. Thank you even though my children are sick. That type of gratitude. Grateful in such a way that it can only be through the ever-growing relationship with Christ that our perspective could grasp such an idea. Grateful not just for the experience of, but grateful for the affliction itself. So to help conceptualize this idea, the Lord put an amazing woman of God on my heart this week. And many of you may know her name, and her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And for you, for those of you that don't know who Corrie is, Corrie was the daughter of a Dutch watchmaker named Casper Ten Boom. And she was, in fact, the first woman in the Netherlands to become a professional watchmaker, repair person. So she definitely had some firsts in her own right. But what the Ten Boom family is most known for, most popular for, is the work that they did to help rescue Jews during World War II from the hands of the Nazis. So in 1942, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. And laid down their law and their rules as it progressed. And immediately, Corrie and her family had decided that they would fulfill the call of the Lord to hide, rescue, and move Jewish people throughout their region. And this all culminated in September of 1944 when Corrie, along with 29 other people, were arrested for such a thing. The Nazis came, the Gestapo and the Dutch version of them came and raided their home. Miraculously, and by the hand of God, not one illegal person that was hidden in that home was found. Not only were they not found, but they all made it out of the clutches of the Nazis. However, Corrie, her sister Betsy, and their family did not. They were sent to the first camp, and I'm going to butcher these names, I'm sorry, Scheveningen. They went from there to another political concentration camp known as Kamp Voet. And finally, they were transferred from there to the infamous concentration camp and death camp of Ravensbrück. And it is there of this example that I want to pull out of. And within the first several hours of that first night of Corrie and Betsy being there, as Corrie laid in her bunk in the barracks that they were given, she had noticed her legs started to hurt. And she lifted up and she noticed, as she looked in the moonlight, that there were fleas everywhere. She could see them walking and jumping down the bedposts. If anyone has encountered a flea, they're very small, very minuscule. It takes a lot to notice them. Usually you notice the bites on your body before you notice the bug itself. But she sat up and said, "Betsy, there's fleas everywhere. It's an infestation. What are we going to do?" And she said, "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" And Betsy had already started working on that part. And she had mentioned to her sister, she said, "Go back to that verse that we read this morning." That was in a Bible that they had smuggled in. And that verse was 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to read 16 through 18. And it said, "Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances." So Betsy said, "Corrie, that's it. We have to give thanks in everything, Corrie. Let's just start thanking God for what we have now." And as they started going through this, Betsy said, "Oh, Lord, thank you for this place, and thank you for these people, and thank you for the roof over our head." And Corey's looking at her like she's lost her mind. "Thank you for what? You mean this grungy, grimy, smelly, overpacked room that we're in?" And so Betsy continued to further Corrie's horror. And it's explained in Corrie's book, The Hiding Place, what comes next like this. Betsy continued on serenely. "For the fleas and for..." And that was too much for Corrie. She cut in on her sister. "Betsy, there is no way even God can make me grateful for the fleas." "Give thanks in all circumstances," Betsy corrected. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances, and fleas are part of this place where God has put us." So they stood between the stacks of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. though on that occasion, Corey thought Betsy was surely wrong. It wasn't until a sometime later that Betsy approached Corey, still in the camp, and very excitedly proceeded to explain to Corey that as her and other prisoners were doing another work, there became this dispute on sizes for gloves, I believe it was, and they asked the supervisor to come in and settle this dispute they were having, and she refused. And the guards refused to come in and settle this dispute among these prisoners. And it was quickly realized that they refused to come in the room and approach their quarters because of the infestation of fleas. And because of that, Betsy and Corey were able to continue having worship services after their work times. They were able to continue with Bible studies and bring ladies in their bunks to the Lord, all because of this infestation of fleas. So what are our fleas? What in our lives appears to be unbearable, to the point that being thankful for it isn't even an option? This morning, I want to give us three answers to Corey's statement to her sister. There's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. So how could we ever possibly thank God for these things that are unthankable, right? Number one, this gives us an opportunity to lean into God. Let's be honest. As I said last week, we get closer to God when it hurts. We pay the more attention to the Lord and His Word, and we listen a little closer when things aren't going our way. When it seems like we're on the edge or on the brink, that's when we draw close, right? So this opportunity to lean into God through what we think is unthankful. The picture that I get of this idea of leaning into the Lord, to draw close to Him in just ways that are a little more special than your everyday, right? I mean, every day we should be leaning into the Lord, but it's in these moments that it's just a little bit more, a little deeper, a little closer. Spend a little extra time in prayer, right? So the idea I get in my head is described in John 13, 23, and this is the time of the Last Supper when they're all sitting around the table. And it says in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So there's a picture that I want, if you guys could throw that up there, of what the Last Supper would more likely look like. Maybe they'll get up. There it is. So I'm sorry to burst anybody's bubble, but it is not the painting that was painted of the Last Supper. That is far inaccurate. Great picture. Great tradition, great thing to focus on, but really not factually or historically accurate. But this would be a more historical look at what the Last Supper would have looked like. It would have been a U-shape around a table, and they would have been laying down, essentially. That's what they did in first century Greece and Rome in this time. And if you notice here is Jesus, or the depiction of Jesus, along with the disciple whom he loved, as we know to be John. And so the reason why I'm pointing this out is because if you look in the King James Version, more than likely you'll see those words, leaning on Jesus' bosom. In other translations, it doesn't really carry the effect there. And as you can see on the right, how close he is to Jesus. They would lean on their left arm, and they would eat and do things with their right. And that was the culture of the day. But whoever was to your left would be the person you could grab their ear. You could just lean over and have a direct line to the ear of that person. And where this idea comes from, and to get a better sense of what this leaning on Jesus' bosom means, I want to bring us back to the original Greek. And it's actually a Greek idiom where this idea comes from. And I'm still learning, so excuse me if I butcher this a little bit. But the words, Jesus' bosom, is ento kolpo. Leaning on the bosom in or on the bosom of. And it means to be at the place of honor. That's what that idiom means. The place of honor. And to give us a better idea of truly what this means, not only, can you throw that picture back up, please, Daniel? Not only are we to be leaning on the bosom of Jesus, to have that direct communication, to be in a place of honor that with him, but to get a better idea of just the depth of what that means. That same idiom is used in another place of Scripture, and it's John 1:18. And in John 1:18, it's speaking of Jesus' closeness with the Father himself. And in that it says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And there it is in the original Greek, and in this time, due to the grammar, it may sound just a little different, but it's eis ton kolpon, in or on the bosom of. So just as Jesus is close to the Father, he wants us to draw close to him. So this idea of giving it all, being sold out for Christ, as Patty said, to be that close to him, how do we get to that point? And it is through our fleas that allow us an opportunity to find solace, to find comfort in the Lord in the ways that we may normally not. And it's in that same way that Christ himself finds intimacy with the Father. So it is that intimacy to be grateful for our fleas. The second way that we can answer Corey's statement is we're given the opportunity to be used by God. What better opportunity? What better thing can we have in our lives than for God to take us from wherever we are and to use us for his purpose? How many of us can say we're even worthy to be used for his purpose? And yet he is so willing to use us. What if your fleas are just what God is using to enable his work in your life? We spoke last week about the process that the Lord takes us down. The process that the Lord uses for our good, but ultimately for his glory. And what if our fleas are all a part of that same process? As we saw or see with Corey and Betsy, it was that infestation of fleas that allowed them to reach the ladies in their barracks. It's what allowed them to leave these things without fear or worry of someone catching them with a Bible. Number one, that's a death sentence. Someone catching them do a Bible study, even without the Bible, that's a death sentence. To pray, to do a worship service, to praise in the name of Jesus in the middle of a death camp of World War II. And the Lord used their fleas as the process to bring all of these women to him. Hundreds, if not thousands of women came to know the Lord all because of the fleas. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he encourages them, as I'm going to use to encourage us this morning, and that's in Philippians 2, 13 through 18. And in verse 13, it starts, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." Not our good purposes, not our family's good purposes, not our job's good purposes, to fulfill his good purposes. Do everything, here it is. Here's the part that no one likes. Has anyone ever found a place in Scripture that we'd like to just kind of cross that out? Maybe change the wording a little bit, right? And here comes one of those moments that nobody likes to read. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Not just arguing between each other, but ever argue with God a little bit? No, I have. Have you ever debated God on some things? No, I have. But here he tells us in verse 14, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Are those words speaking to our world today? Are we in the middle of a warped and crooked generation right now? I think more than any of us ever thought we might see. "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." As I read these words preparing, it reminded me of that old song. I probably won't sing it for you all. But about hiding your light under a bushel. Right? And it says, if you hide your light under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. It wasn't for naught. The process wasn't for nothing. The fleas had a purpose. His purpose. And verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, even if I'm poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering would be an offering of wine that was poured out at the altar. Poured out to run down and be spilt upon the altar. Are we emptying ourselves out like a drink offering? Being sold out for Christ? I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So even, he's saying, even if I'm being poured out like this, all over the altar for you, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What an encouragement that Paul gives the Philippians and 2,000 years later here for us today. That even in those times we're being poured out, we're being pressed. The refiner's fire, right? We are refined over and over again. And just like a blacksmith refines the metal to scrape the slag off the top, to have a better, more pure gold or iron or whatever it is he is going to make, he's going to have a more pure thing, but we have to go through the pressure. We have to go through the heat to be more perfected. We go through that heat through our fleas. We go through that pressure through our fleas. So we're leaning onto God. We're thankful for that, for the fleas. We're thankful for, as I just said, the opportunity to be used by the Lord. And the third thing, an opportunity to share our experiences, our encounters with God, with those around us. What is your own personal sphere of influence? For each one of us, it looks different. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's a club. Maybe it's here at church. Maybe it's in your community. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's right in your own home. Is there somebody in your own home that you're trying to reach? Is there somebody in your own home that you can be an example for? For that when the time comes, they know where to lean. They know where to put their hope, even when times get tough. Well, this gives us that opportunity to share those experiences, to share those encounters with Christ. And this is, of course, or there is something, of course, to be said for knowing Scripture and for understanding the lessons of Scripture and for the ideas and the theological teachings that it has. I mean, in fact, we're told in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. For anyone knows apologetics, which is what this word in here, be prepared to give an answer, or the more literal term would be to be prepared to give a legal defense for your hope. So not just, well, I read it in that book that I was told has all the answers. But how do extra biblical things line up to show that everything in that book is truly what it says to be? So there's something to say about all of those things. And we use all of these things to reach people. But nothing. There isn't a thing on this planet, not fun facts, not statistics, not geography, not even scripture memorization, can replace or even come close to the personal experience each one of us has with Christ and how we can pass that along to others. There is something to be said for this, because even in Scripture, over and over again, it says, talks about sharing our testimony. It is through our testimony, it is through our experience and our encounter that we will share with other people, right? It's often said by many that a Christian may be the only Bible that anyone ever reads through our experiences. So I want to look at two examples of what happens when our experiences speak for us. The first is in Mark chapter 5, 18 through 20. And if anyone is not familiar with this part of Scripture, Jesus has gone across the lake, and he has come to a place where they encounter a man who is filled with demons. When Jesus asks the demon his name, he says, "We are legion. We are legion." That man didn't have one demon. He had possibly hundreds of demons, whatever the definition of a Roman legion would be at that time. And this is where we're at. Jesus has expelled these demons from the man and pushed them into a group of pigs that are off to the side there. The pigs have run off the cliff with these demon-possessed pigs. And the people from the nearby town have come out wondering why Jesus is doing such a thing. Could you imagine Jesus coming to Hamilton, expelling demons? And the town committee goes, "Whoa, what are you doing? Do you not want demons expelled from your community?" I know I would. Neither here nor there. The man at this point is now begging Jesus to allow him to travel with them. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. That's where I'd want to be. As close as humanly possible to the man who just threw every one of them out of me, right? And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. No, it doesn't say everyone believed. But they marveled. They were listening. They were paying attention. They were sitting back in awe of what this man is saying to them. Jesus didn't tell this man to go learn this book of the Bible and then bring it. The Lord didn't tell him to go get his facts straight and to go check out his geography and maybe do a little research on history and then approach people with his story. He just said, "Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Simple. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a music director. Just tell them your story. Tell them what Jesus did for you. The next one we come to that I want to consider as we look at this is the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, 39 through 41. Again, if anyone's not familiar with the story, Samaritans and Jews, just as context, did not talk. Very rarely would you even find them in the same place together. They had a difference of opinion and belief that was deep-seated in their histories. And on top of that, a man approaching a woman at a well by herself is just not something a good Jewish boy would do. But Jesus saw more than that. And he saw past that. And he approached this woman. He said, "Woman, let me have a drink." And he starts this conversation with her. And he starts to dialogue with her a little bit. And this experience of Christ in her life begins at this well. Now, she's at this well at midday when no one else is around. She's an outcast. She's had multiple husbands, multiple relationships. She's even currently living in sin. And this is after this is Jesus tells her that he is living well. He tells her things about herself that nobody could have possibly known. And she realizes just who this man is. And she goes back to the town that had shunned her, that had ostracized her, that forced her to go and collect water when no one else was at the well at midday when it's the hottest and the most inconvenient. And here's verse 39. She goes back to this town. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Not because of her degree, not because of the time she spent in seminary school, not because of the scripture she could recite from memory. The woman's testimony. And this wasn't even the testimony or the word of somebody who they trusted. This was the testimony of a woman that nobody even wanted to look at. Forget about listen to. She tells them, he told me everything I ever did. Kind of funny that she would use that same statement. I'm sure they knew much of what she did, hence why she was shunned. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because his words, many more became believers. But where did it start? Her testimony. Her story, her encounter with the living Christ, with the living water. In both of these stories, they were both outcasts. Much like Gideon and his army last week, they were the least of the least of the least. They were shunned and forgotten by their communities, living on the fringes of society. One of them, living with, as I said, not one, but a whole legion of demons. And the other, a woman with a sketchy past at best, to put it mildly, who was actively living its sin at the time of her experience. But their encounter, their experience with Christ overshadowed anything that was in their past. It overshadowed anything that was in their current time. And it shone a light on what their future could be. Their encounter with Jesus had changed them so deeply that others couldn't help but listen. They couldn't help but relate. They couldn't help but be drawn in to this account of what happened to them. And yet minutes before, they wouldn't have poured water on them if they were on fire. But it was after this encounter with Christ. Is there something the Lord is doing, or a way in which he's working through it to do things that are far above ourselves? Maybe he's allowing it to bring humility. Maybe it's through our experience or your experience that you'll be a blessing, not to yourself, but to someone else. Whatever it is, it will be used for our good, but ultimately his glory. His credit, his power. The ending of the Ten Booms experience in that concentration camp came 12 days after Betsy Ten Boom had passed away. So Corey's experience in the concentration camp, I should say, came 12 days after her sister died. Her sister did not make it out of that concentration camp on this side. But Corey, to her surprise, was released from that camp. No questions asked. It was an administrative release. Can anybody else tell me somebody who was administratively released from a death camp at World War II? Thing didn't happen. The only way you were released from those camps was through a gas chamber or through liberation of the Allied army. That's how my own grandparents were liberated from concentration camps in Poland and in Germany. So she was released on this administrative paperwork that went through. And it was later on that Corey found out that it wasn't necessarily an administrative release, but a clerical error that she was released. It was never supposed to happen. Nobody gave the order for her to walk out of the front doors of that camp. Well, no German gave the order, but her God did. As God saved Paul and Silas from jail, so he saved her from this concentration camp. She stayed obedient. She stayed focused on the work at hand. She took her eyes off the fleas and focused on the blessing because of the fleas. So yes, Corey escaped death from that camp. However, it was a week after she was released that every woman in her age group in that camp was sent to those gas chambers. So by the Germans, she was slated for extermination. It wasn't in God's plan. But although they were slated for that, and many of those women walked into that gas chamber that day, Corey had released them from the bonds of the death that they were ready to. She didn't. Jesus did through Corey's time at that camp. If it wasn't for those fleas, they could have died a earthly and spiritual death. Most of these death camps, for people that may not know, were not filled with people, Dutch people or Polish people or Catholics. They were mainly filled with Jewish people. My grandfather and grandmother both spent time in concentration camps during World War II. They were both in labor camps, so they were not death camps because they were Polish Christians, for lack of a better explanation. My grandfather, his family owned the oldest and largest crystal factory in Krakow, Poland. And when the Nazis came in, they took it. Shot my great-grandfather on the front lawn of the place and threw everybody else into camp. That's what those camps were. That's not a camp, though, that Corey experienced. As I said, she was in a death camp. So, and the reason why I'm pressing into this is to see the blessing and the rescuing in Jesus' name of each one of those Jews or otherwise that Corey had a chance to speak into, to sit down with the Word of God as we read in scripture earlier that it is our hope in the word. So she was able to bring that hope into these people that would one day not walk out of that place. So it's definitely worth being thankful and grateful for those fleas. So how can we be thankful for our fleas today? We must align our perspective to his. It is then and only then that we can see the blessing of those fleas. It is through a relationship-building process that this alignment can come into place. It's only after we spend time with someone and get to know them that we can begin to receive and relate more to who they are and what their perspective is, right? I mean, think about your best friend. Think about a family member. Think about the people that are closest to you. They're closest to you because you spend time with them. You get to know them. They know you in and out. Same as with Christ. It is through this relationship, through this leaning on him, through waiting on him expectantly, trusting the process of his to get to the point and the perspective of thanking him even for the affliction, not just in the affliction, but for the affliction. We get better at hearing his voice. It says a sheep will know the voice of their shepherd, and the shepherd will know the voice of their sheep. It's because he spends time with the sheep. He lives with the sheep. He camps with the sheep. That's how he builds a relationship with them. So we need to in turn build this relationship with Christ and be willing to submit to what he has planned in our lives. And it is in that alignment that we see the fleas as a tool to further the kingdom of God instead of an annoyance that interrupts our kingdom of self. Our brother John asked us a couple weeks ago, what was each of our leprosy? What was it that we each have that is so bad and so deep that it is only by and through the grace and mercy of God that it could ever begin to be addressed in you? Last week we asked ourselves, what were our Midianites? What was within our own lives that God was using so that we might have faith in his process? And this week, we ask, what are our fleas? What are our fleas in our lives that God uses to further his kingdom? The worship team can please come up to prepare for our final song today. Let us all work this week to identify what the fleas are in our lives. Let's take it a step further, not just to identify those fleas, but to get on our knees and thank God for those fleas. If you want to be daring, invite some fleas into your life. You don't have any yet? Invite them in. Invite the encounter with Christ into your life through those fleas. As we navigate our week, let's make it a goal to lean on these final words that Betsy Ten Boom shared with Corey just before she died. Daniel, if you could put that up there, I believe I put it in the computer. And she had told Corey, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. If we can all stand